Good morning once again and welcome. Today I would like to continue on with where we began last week, and I'm excited about the word of the Lord. The Lord has shown me, and I know sometimes it takes me a long time to get, the Lord will show me one thing and it takes me a while to show you that, because it's hard for me to just take you to this place without building and giving you, building up to it. And so that's what we're doing. And last week, if you were with us, you recall we talked about transformation and how that all of us, you, me, and every child of God in Christ has been destined by God to be transformed into the image of Jesus. That is our highest calling, so to speak, our highest destiny. Now, many people in the church talk about their destiny and their God-given destiny in this life. And yes, I'm not taking away from that, but your highest destiny, and we all have the same destiny, is to be transformed into the image of Jesus. And last week, we saw that transformation first must take place in where? In the heart. You can't be transformed, and your life cannot be transformed unless you are first transformed in your hearts. In other words, it begins with a change of heart. If you want to change outwardly, you must change inwardly. Amen? That makes sense? It is not a change of behavior. And that's what so many of us fall into the trap of in so many areas of our lives. We change behavior, trying to fix something, instead of working on the heart and changing the heart first. Because when the heart changes, the behavior just automatically begins to change. So what we've seen from last week is that sometimes this change is very, very slow. It's way slower than what we want, isn't it, Megan? Very slow in coming. And the reason I said for that is that our hearts, where the change begins, are hardened in many areas. And sometimes we're hardened in areas where we just don't get it. We just don't understand why we're struggling to believe certain truths in God's word. Some people have no trouble believing God for finances. Huge amounts of finances. And God seemingly answers their prayer. And you look at that and you say, wow. The next person seemingly has it easy to believe God for help. And the other person doesn't. And everybody's a little bit different, and each one of our hearts is different. And we have an easier time believing God for certain things than other than what you would, Diane. You may have a struggle in one area. In that area, it's easy for me. But in an area where you find it easy, I might find it difficult. So you know what? We're not pointing fingers here. It's not that anybody's one heart is harder than another. I'm just saying that all of you, of us in some areas have what's called the hardness of a heart. And if you recall from last week, we saw that the hardness of our hearts is just simply an area where we struggle to believe. So hardness is unbelief. When the Bible talks about a hard heart, it's talking about a heart of unbelief, right? And I said last week that the only thing, and this is what the Lord revealed to me, that softens the heart is the love of God. The love softens the heart. It begins to transform the heart. We know that God's love is seen through His Word. We see His love through the death of Jesus. We see His love through His free gift of righteousness. We see His love through His provision for all of us. We see His love through His grace, His undeserved favor and blessing. And we see His love through the freedom He's given us from the curse. There's so many ways we can see His love through the Word. And yet, said last week, we can read all of these things. We can know all of these truths. We can know that we are righteous by faith. We can know that we've been delivered from the curse of the law because he became our curse. We can know that he has provided all things. He will supply all of our needs according to his riches and glory. We can know that his grace is abounding in our lives at all times. His supply is endless. And yet we can still have a hard heart. We can still be hardened, even though we know all these truths. Which just simply means we're not convinced that these truths are all the truth yet. So why can we not believe that God loves us so much or that much? In the book of Hebrews chapter 3, let's turn there this morning. Why do we have trouble believing the love? Remember I said it's God's love that transforms your heart. Why do we have such trouble believing the love of God? In the book of Hebrews, chapter 3, verse 7, it says, "Wherefore, as the Holy Spirit says, today, if you will hear his voice, harden not your hearts." Today, if you hear his voice, harden not your hearts. Okay, first of all, what is the Holy Spirit speaking today in our hearts? You got to ask yourselves these questions. Today, if you hear his voice, what do you think he's speaking to your heart today? Harden not your hearts to his voice. What do you think he's speaking? He's speaking the truth to you. He is continually reminding you that you are the righteousness of God in Christ. He is speaking to you about God's amazing unconditional love. Don't harden your hearts to what the Spirit is speaking today. I'm not talking about in the Old Testament. We're talking about today in the New Testament. What is he saying? He speaks the truth. He's continually reminding us of God's amazing love, that through the blood of Jesus, we are now the righteousness of God. Now let's drop down to verse 12 of Hebrews 3. "Take heed, brethren, lest there be in any of you an evil heart of unbelief. But exhort one another daily while it is called today, lest any of you be hardened through the deceitfulness of sin." There it is. Hardened through the deceitfulness of sin. So you need to ask yourself, don't flip over these verses and go on to the next. What does that mean? How is our heart hardened through the deceitfulness of sin? What is that? What does it really mean, the deceitfulness of sin? How do we see this? So let's take this verse apart. This tells us that this is the reason for a hard heart. So what does it mean and how does it harden our hearts? The word sin here is a noun. It is not a verb. In fact, there's only a few places in the New Testament where sin is actually used as a verb. When I say sin is used as a verb, it's talking about sinful actions. But when sin is referred to in the noun, it's talking about a state of being. Before you were born again, you were in the state of sin. It was a state of being. Now that you've received Jesus, you've been taken out of that state of sin. Now you are in a state of righteousness because of the blood of Jesus. So we need to, first of all, identify that word. Sin is referring to a state of being. And if you check this passage of Scripture out carefully and read the whole chapter, you will see really that this whole chapter is referring to law and grace. If you look at it carefully, you will see it is referring to law and grace. When you and I were living in a state of sin, that's a state of being, in other words, before we got born again, before we received Christ, we were all under the law, right? When you were in a state of sin, we were all under the law. In fact, the Apostle Paul, if you go to Romans chapter 7 and study that, you will see he uses the analogy of us being married. He uses the analogy of a husband and a wife. You and I were married to the law. And according to that chapter, you are married until your husband passes away or until you pass away. So the law was forever. Mr. Law is never going to die. We know that. So we're married to the law under the old covenant. And let me tell you, the law is very much alive today. And all of those that are not in Christ are still living under Mr. Law. Now we know that the law was perfect. Can you hear an amen? The law was perfect. Can you imagine being married to a perfect person? Pam's shaking his head, yes. But the law was given to us for one purpose: to point out our faults. Cameron thinks that's his ministry, but the law was given for one purpose: to point to you and to point out your faults. Day in, day out, to remind you of your sins. There was no escape from the law. He went with you wherever you went. His nagging went with you wherever you went. And not one of us could keep the perfection of the law. And so the nagging just continued. We could not keep the law. And the punishment for breaking that law was what? Death. Punishment was death. So therefore, under the law, under the state of sin, you and I lived in a constant state of condemnation and the fear of death. That's how the world is living. You may not know it. You don't know how free you are. But the world is living in a constant state of condemnation and the fear of dying, the fear of death. So while you and I were still in that state of sin, we could not have faith. Why? When we were in the state of sin, you cannot have faith. Now remember, we're talking about a hard heart, which is just a heart of unbelief. So, and we're trying to determine what is the deceitfulness of sin so we can understand where our hard hearts are coming from. Okay, so while you're in the state of sin, you cannot have faith. Why? Why can you not have faith? Because you can only believe God for the blessings that you feel you've earned by keeping the law. We didn't keep the law. So there was always a chance that we weren't going to be blessed. That, in that state of being, there can be no faith, because faith is an absolute. Faith knows it has it. It's confident. You could never be confident under the state of sin. Never. You could never be confident in God's blessing towards you. So we can only believe God for his blessings according to our keeping of the law, and none of us could keep it. Therefore, our hearts were always condemning us. 1 John chapter 3, verse 21 says, "Beloved, if your heart condemns you not, then have you got faith towards God." The law was actually the ministration, or the ministry of condemnation. It ministered condemnation to you. That's what it was given for. It found fault with you every day, Kendra. It condemned you every day. Anybody married to someone like that here? Oh, I'm just teasing. So under the law, as long as we are married to the law, it is impossible to have faith before God. Our hearts are hardened to God's goodness. It begins to harden our hearts to God's goodness. So God did something remarkable for all of us. Seeing as the law was not going to die, he was perfect, God decided to put us to death, to set us free from Mr. Law. So in verse 1 of Romans chapter 7, it says, "Know you not, brethren, for I'm speaking to them that know the law, how that the law has dominion over a man as long as he lives." I'll say that again. The law has a dominion over a man as long as he lives. And if you go back in chapter 6 of Romans, you will see that the Apostle Paul makes this statement in verse 6 of chapter 6. And this is what he says leading up to it. As long as a man lives, he's under the law, or the law has dominion over him. But he says this, and he explains the death of every Christian in Christ. Verse 6, he says, knowing this, that our old man, who's the old man? Who we were when we were in the state of sin, is crucified with him, that the body of sin might be destroyed, and henceforth we should not serve sin. Verse 7, for he that is dead is free from sin. Now, let's look back to chapter 7 of Romans, and let's read verse 4. Wherefore, my brethren, you also are become dead to the law, by the body of Christ, that you should be married to another, even to him that is raised from the dead, that we should bring forth fruit unto God. Now, I said all of that to say this. The law still is very much alive. I just said that earlier. The law did not die. You did. You are dead. You died in Christ. Nevertheless, you live. Yet not you, but you live by the spirit of life that is in you. Your spirit is life because of the righteousness that has been imparted to you. But your body is dead because of sin. Now, what does that all mean? I used to spend hours meditating on these scriptures, trying to get a handle on really what this all means. Now, I'm going to ask you a question. You are dead. Say it. I am dead. I'm going to ask you a question. Can a dead man pay off a debt? If somebody dies and it comes to light that he owed money, in fact, he was a scam artist, and he ripped off many, many people of a lot of money. And it comes to light. Plus, not only that, in the course of his swindling and scamming, he murders someone. But he dies before this all comes to light. Now, when it does come to light, do you go out and exhume the body? Put him on trial? And then put his corpse in jail to pay off his sentence? Why? Because he's dead. You need to get that revelation in your own life. You are dead. And even though we may miss it in the flesh, you're dead. You cannot pay off the debt. Why? Because your body is dead because of sin. See it. Get a revelation of it. So that when Mr. Law comes knocking at your door and says, you just did that, and you say, I'm sorry, I can't pay it off. I'm dead. Jesus, you have to go get the payment from him. This will set you free when you really understand that you are dead. You know, so many times we receive things into our body because we think we deserve them. That's the deceitfulness of sin. That's the deceitfulness of the state we used to be in, because you still don't know that you're dead. You've been set free from the pain and the punishment of every wrongdoing through the body of Jesus. Now, Jesus didn't die just to set you free from the law. He's died to give you life. Not only did he set you free from having to pay off your sin debt in this life, he gave you his life, his righteousness. And it would have been just great and wonderful if he had just paid off our sin. But he went one step further. We are now risen with him. We didn't just die with him. But we are alive because he's alive. And that's the only reason we're alive. We are one spirit with him. Our life, our very life depends on him. But you need to know that death is behind you. So when we think of the deceitfulness of sin and how our hearts are hardened by it, when you and I don't see ourselves as being dead to sin, sin causes your heart to be hardened to God's love. God's goodness. And that's why we need to continually remind ourselves every day of God's love and God's grace. You know, in the Old Testament, God told Joshua in chapter 1 of the book of Joshua, he said, Joshua, you keep the law before your eyes day and night. Let it not depart from your mouth, but meditate therein day and night. Why? So that you may observe to do all that is written therein and have good success. Now, we sometimes think in the New Testament that's under the law, that's all thrown away. But no. We don't throw things away. We just exchange things, okay? So for us today in the New Testament, we must also keep the word of Christ, what he's done for us in Christ before our eyes. Never let it depart out of our mouths. Day and night, meditate therein. Why? So that we might observe, see, and believe. Not to observe to do, but to believe. Why do we? So that we may have good success. As much as they had to meditate in the Old Testament on the law, we need to meditate in the new covenant, on the wonderful truths of Jesus. That he became our sin, that in him we are the righteousness of God in Christ. And nevertheless, I was crucified with him, nevertheless, I still live. But the life that I now live, I live by the faith of the Son of God who lives in me and gave himself for me. So we need to continually meditate on these truths in order to believe them, not in order to do them, to believe them. So the law shows us and shows up our faults and condemns us for it. But the Holy Spirit, what does he speak? When he speaks today, harden not your heart. He speaks to show up our righteousness. And he blesses us for it. Wow, that's almost unbelievable. When you do the contrast between the old and the new, no wonder we have such a hard time believing it. Because we came from the old. We were under that covenant, do good, get good. Now all of a sudden you're switched over here. It's hard for us to believe it. No wonder we need to keep our eyes on the word at all times. But the gift of God that God has given us in Christ is so huge, so unbelievable, that there's only one thing that will set us free to actually believe it, to believe the whole truth and nothing but the truth, so help me God. There's only one thing that will help or that will enable us and set us free to believe that truth and to receive it as a gift. And what is that one thing? There's only one thing that speaks so loudly and never says a word. Only one thing that speaks loudly and never says a word. The only one thing that even in the natural, you and I cannot explain. What is that one thing? We cannot even understand how it all works. And that one thing is love. Why love? Why do you love your children, Kendra? And I'm not talking about just a superficial love. I'm talking about a love that gives up self in order to benefit the other one. A love that expects nothing in return. And that's how we love our children. I mean, when we brought them home as little babies from the hospital, you didn't expect little Parker there to get up every morning and praise you and thank you for feeding him during the night and looking after him and changing his diaper. No. The love that we have for our children, we don't expect anything in return. We just continually give it and we're happy to do it. Brings us joy to love. Now, that's the kind of love I'm talking about. And that's the kind of love that doesn't even make sense to the human mind because there's nothing in it for us. And that's the kind of love God has for us. Just a love that just loves to give, loves and enjoys to love, whether you respond to it or not. But I mean, when there is a response to our love, it just makes it that much more enjoyable. I mean, when your children smile at you and you know they're happy with you, that warms your heart. But if they didn't smile, you'd still love them. And you'd still continually to do what you would normally do as a parent. And that's the kind of love that does not make sense. It's the kind of love that is loud but never says a word. And that's the kind of love God loves us with. Even in the natural, when you know someone really loves you, it is easier to believe that person. And it's easier to believe that they will only do you good. Right? When you know someone really loves you, you're not afraid that they're going to do wrong by you. And it's easier to accept and receive big and large gifts from them. Am I right? It's hard to accept from a stranger. If somebody comes along and says, Diane, I just want to bless you, and you don't know this guy from... It would be hard for you, Diane. You say, well, no, I can't take that. But if it was someone you knew your whole life, had a relationship with, and knew they loved you, and had it in their means to give to you, you would just thank you. It's easier to receive from your parents. You know your parents love you. They expect nothing when they hand you anything. They don't expect you to have to pay it off or earn it. Am I right? And that's why love, God's love, is the only thing that can soften a hardened heart and allow us to be free to receive lavishly all that he wants to give us and has already given us through Christ. Love is the key here. When someone really loves you, they give to you because they want to. It's their desire, and it gives them joy to do so. That is a picture of our God. God gives. God sent Jesus because he loved us. And he was happy. It was his pleasure to bruise his son, it says. To give him as an offering for us. Why? Because he simply loved us. And he loved us so much that he did not even withhold his own son. And the Bible says, if he loved you and I that much, will he not also freely give us every good gift? It is this love that softens the heart and causes God's words to take root and to manifest in our lives. It is the love of God that will transform you from the inside out. And it is this love that flows out of us to the world around us that softens the hearts of those we are trying to reach. Too many times we do what we can, we got to get people saved, so we drag them to meetings or we drag them to church or we speak the word of God into their lives, and it's just like bouncing off of cement. You don't see any fruit. You see nothing. Why? Their hearts are hardened. If our hearts are still not softened completely, how much more the world who knows nothing about his love? And I say today that unless the church comes to the revelation of what I'm saying here today, it's love the world needs. True love without expecting anything in return. I'm not talking about targeting someone for the kingdom and say, okay, I'm going to just get involved in their life and then I'm going to dump it on them. Because you've got an ulterior motive. Just love because you love and you've been loved. And you will see people melt. You will see people following you. You won't even have to ask them to go to church or to receive. Love is the key, not only for the softening of our hearts, but for the world. God wants the gospel to go out, and many times it does, but they don't receive it. Why? Because their hearts are not ready. And that's our job. You will do more in this life by just loving people than anything else. Love your brother. Love your neighbor. I want us to turn over to Ephesians chapter 5. And I want to read 25, 26, and 27. And it is in this that I want to share what the Lord has shown me. And this has to do with the end time church. In verse 25 of Ephesians 5, it says, "Husbands, love your wives, even as Christ loved the church and gave himself for her, that he might sanctify it, cleanse it with the washing of water by the word," verse 27, "that he might present it to himself, a glorious church, not having spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that it should be holy and without blemish." Now, this passage of scripture has been preached much in the past. I've heard many sermons on this, and it was used to try to get the people of God to get their act together. God is coming back for a glorious church without spot, wrinkle, or blemish, or any such thing. And you're like, woo. And you turn it and you look at your life and you look around at your neighbor's life and you say, he ain't coming back for a long, long time. That's how it was taught. And that's how it was interpreted to us. But you know, is this really what it means? And because that interpretation of it made us think, caused us to believe that Jesus was coming back for a church, a body of believers that were sinless, that were completely victorious in every area of life. And when you looked around in the church, it said, it's going to be a long time in coming. It seemed almost impossible that we could ever arrive at that place. But first of all, Jesus says, back up now. Let's read everything in context. Jesus says, "Husbands, love your wives as I have loved the church. And I gave myself for her." So the subject being in this whole chapter, even though he's using husband and wives, and they do that often, the whole subject is Christ loves the church. That's what we're talking about here. Christ's love for the church. What kind of a love? A love that gave up his life. He laid down his life. So that's the subject matter. Christ's love for the church. Verse 27, that he might present it to himself. You're not presenting yourself to him. He's presenting you to himself. How is he going to present you to himself? A glorious church. How does he present us? Through his love. A glorious church he presents to himself by his love. But he presents us as a church without spot, wrinkle, blemish, or any such thing. Now, I always thought spots, blemishes were sins. So you read that, and that's what we were taught. There will be no sin. You know, we're all going to be victorious and be perfect when Jesus presents us to himself. Spots, wrinkles, blemishes all represented sin. And the church must be without sin. So then, we as church leaders would take on the responsibility to get rid of the sin in the church because we want Jesus to come back. And this church has got to get together here now. Let's get rid of the sin and let's be this perfect, glorious church without spot, wrinkle, or blemish so that Jesus can come back and take us home. So my job now is to perfect the saints and get rid of the sin in the church so that we could be without spot, wrinkle, blemish, or any such thing. But you know, this never really made any sense to me, even when I did believe this is the interpretation. That's what I saw, or that's the way I was led to believe. Because I thought, you know, if this is talking about sin, what about the cross? I thought Jesus already took care of the sin issue. You know, it never really made any sense to me. So I just kind of left it. But the Lord brought me back to that last week, or the week before, brought me back to this scripture, and I began to take a look really carefully at the scripture and study the word spot, wrinkle, blemish. What are these words talking about? And I've never heard anybody teach on this before, but I can tell you they're not referring to sin as you and I think of it. You know, sins of the people in the body of Christ. Let's turn to 2 Peter chapter 2, verse 1. I'm going to show you what the Holy Spirit showed me. And I want us to let the Scripture interpret the Scripture. Best way we can do it. I'm not taking a stab in the dark at what this might mean. I'm going to let the Scripture tell us what it means. Verse 1 in 2 Peter chapter 2 says this: there were false prophets among the people, even as there will be false teachers among you, who will bring in damnable heresies, and even denying the Lord that bought them, and bring upon themselves swift destruction. And many will follow their pernicious ways, by reason of whom the way of the truth will be evil spoken of. Then Peter continues, if you read down into chapter 2 and keep going, he continues to speak of these imposters, these false teachers that have come into the church, and he begins to speak of their impending condemnation. Then he goes on and talks of their characteristics so that you're going to know what to look for. And then in verse 13 it says, they shall receive the reward of unrighteousness as they that counted pleasure to riot in the daytime. Spots they are, and blemishes, sporting themselves with their own deceivings while they feast with you. Verse 15, which have forsaken the right way and are gone astray, following the way of Balaam, the son of Beor, who loved the wages of unrighteousness. So let's stop there. What are the spots and the blemishes? They are those who have false doctrine. They are those who have spoken evil of the right way. How can you say you are righteous, Diane, when you still live in this world and you still commit sin every day? How can you believe that? How can you believe that God has blessed you? You see, they have gone in the wrong way. They have gone in the way of Balaam, who thought that he could curse what God had blessed. These are spots and blemishes, feasting with you, it says. And they are reserved for condemnation and damnation, bringing in damnable heresies, speaking evil of the way, who is Jesus. Now, you know, we've got people in the church today. And when Jesus comes back, what's that telling us? There's going to be no unbelief in the body of Christ. There's going to be no false doctrine. I'm going to get more into that next week and how that's all going to occur. But I'm excited because I believe we're living in the day and in the age where God is bringing his people back. It's almost like Israel. It's like we were spread apart, even in the Gentile church, with doctrines that weren't quite right. God's going to bring us back together because we need to come into the unity of the faith. And when Jesus comes back, there will be no unbelievers in the body of Christ. We are all going to believe the same thing. These are spots and these are blemishes that will not be in the body of Christ. There will be no false teachers. So what about the word wrinkle? What does that mean? That one had me stumped. Looked at that word. I looked it up. It's written once in the New Testament and once in the Old. And in the Old Testament, it's written in the book of Job. And it's actually talking about his wrinkles that came from all of his distress. But in the New Testament, I looked up the word wrinkle, and it's only written in this passage. It refers to, it's the Greek word rutis, I think is how you pronounce it, and it means a fold. Or a drawing together. Well, that's what a wrinkle is, right? It's a fold, it's a drawing together. So I kind of left it at that the first time I looked through it. I went back to that word, and I realized that it was taken from the word romai, which means to rush, through the idea of a current flowing. Then from there it took me to another word, which was supposed to be identical to this word that meant current flowing, and it meant to pour forth. To pour forth. Still doesn't really mean much to me. Then I realized it was taken from the compound of this word, which means a flux of blood, a pouring forth of blood, an issue of blood. And I knew it, what it meant. We've looked at the scriptures in Isaiah 64 where it says that your righteousness are as filthy rags before the Father. We've also done a teaching on the woman who had the issue of blood, which represented what? Self-righteousness. This church that Jesus is coming back for will have no self-righteousness. She will be righteous because of the blood of Jesus. And so when we look at this scripture, let's not look at it like these are sins we've got to deal with in the church. It is unbelief and it is sin, but not, it's individuals that will be taken out of the church. Because our righteousness, our self-righteousness, is never going to make it. It is only his righteousness. And so this is the church. And you can see today when you look around, God is doing work. God is preparing us for this. He is bringing back righteousness, his righteousness. He's bringing back grace. He's bringing back the truth. So that we would no more be children tossed to and fro with every wind of doctrine. But we would know the truth and be established in it. Amen. And next week I want to show you how the love of God and what part it has to play through the scripture in this coming to pass. Because I believe we're in that day and we're in that age where God is doing it. He's bringing us back, and that's why he's raising up teachers of righteousness. Because for too long we've been led to believe that we're righteous by our works. And that's got to be taken right out of the church. That's not part of the glorious church that Jesus is coming back. Jesus is coming for a church without self-righteousness. He's coming for a church without false doctrine or condemnation in any way. He's coming for a glorious church. And we're going to find out what glorious really means as well next week. What's he coming back for? We are going to be living in the truth, clothed with his righteousness, and blameless before him in love. All by one means. So we're going to close today because of time. I know that if I start getting into this, it's going to take another half an hour. So we're just going to close for today. How many of us have learned something? We're going to tie it into next week's word. Let's just close in prayer. Father, I thank you for your word.